I read each question first, and then the spokesman or spokesmen of the particular group will come up and answer each question. And then Mr. Newt will make some additional comments. Now, question number one says, would you agree that one of the responsibilities of the Christian leader is the identification and encouragement of spiritual gift? If so, how should this be done?
There are two parts to this question. Firstly, is it a responsibility of the Christian leader? And it was felt here that the answer was so obvious that we needed little to concern ourselves with it. For a leader to be a leader, he's got to be concerned, and he's got to be responsible in identifying and encouraging spiritual gift in others. One scripture that was mentioned was 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and several verses were read, but one I will read now is verse 7, but the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit with all. And so spiritual gift is given to the church, not just for the personal edification of one person, but for edification to everyone. So the leader is very responsible to identify and encourage gifts so that everyone may profit. The second part of the question, the how, there wasn't a lot of discussion on this, but it was generally felt that the only possible way you could encourage spiritual gift and to develop it was by giving opportunities for the exercise of that gift. Another scripture that was also mentioned was 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 2, where it says that in this case a bishop, but we would take it to be an elder, must be diligent. And so he must be very attentive in this matter of encouraging and developing spiritual gift in others. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 17, a general principle there is that he must be careful to identify and encourage, because eventually he's going to give account. He's accountable. It is something in which he cannot be slothful. Further on the how of the matter in 1 Timothy, and this probably is the one that is most detailed, and this is going to involve sacrifice. And this is one thing that we must remember, and this is going to involve a tremendous amount of sacrifice on the part of the leader if he's going to encourage spiritual gift. He's going to have to adopt all sorts of ways to get along the person that has the obvious gift to encourage him to develop it. It may be slow at first, but it is a continuing and persistent thing. In that particular portion in 1 Timothy chapter 4, I'll read it. Verse 13, till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy with the laying of the hands of the presbytery. Meditate upon these things. Give thyself wholly to them, that thy profiting may appear to all. Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine, continuing in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. Thank you very much.
Thank you very much. If we are rightly to identify and to encourage the exercise of spiritual gifts, we must be clear in our own minds as to what these spiritual gifts are. They are qualities or abilities bestowed by the Sovereign Lord upon individuals for the benefit of the Church. As we are reminded by that verse, to each is given a manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. And so the Lord, the Sovereign Spirit, bestows these abilities upon his children for the benefit of the Church. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, they are listed at the beginning as abilities and at the end of the chapter as persons. And I think that this is deeply significant. In other words, these two things are inseparable. The abilities and the person who has been given these abilities. For myself, I do not believe that spiritual gifts are bestowed by the Sovereign Spirit upon an individual without reference to the personality of that individual. In other words, I think that the spiritual gift often lies much nearer to what we would call natural aptitude than sometimes we acknowledge. I believe not only in God the Redeemer, but God the Creator, And God, who made us from the beginning, made us with the knowledge that we would come to trust in him and to serve him, and he prepared us for that service even before we were born. Jeremiah is a case in point. Before you were conceived in the womb, I knew you, and I appointed you a prophet to the nations. Paul in Galatians chapter 1 tells that he was set apart from his mother's womb to proclaim God amongst the nations. And so God, who made the individual, made him with that in prospect, and built into him, even then I believe, by the combination of genes that went up to make up that personality, built into him those attitudes and abilities which, when he trusted in Christ, would be consecrated to God and developed for his service. But not only in the combination of genes, I believe in a sovereign Lord who, prior to the individual's conversion, also prepares that person for the role that he will play in the Christian church. And I think Saul of Tarsus, again, is a case in point. Doubtless his sitting at the feet of Gamaliel and the training that he there received for that brilliant intellect with which God had initially endowed him prepared him for that signal service that he would render for God and for the people of God, not only in his day, but to ours as well. And so, I think that the spiritual gift which God bestows is related to the personality and the capacities. In many instances, it could be a natural aptitude which has been sanctified and set apart for the master's use, and incidentally, which may, if exercised in the energy of the flesh, revert again, but to a natural aptitude. A teacher of the word, exercising that, what we would call a spiritual gift, in the energy of the flesh, it will be but a natural aptitude once again. And so, if we are to identify spiritual gifts, we need to look at people. We need to understand the person and what makes him tick. We need to see what potential he has to understand him as an individual, that we might discern within that individual those capacities with which God has endowed him. But not only will we look at the person, but we shall look at the needs that exist in the church. And sometimes, as leaders, we will look at the need and then say, there's the need, now how can we match that need with a person? Or sometimes we shall look at a person and we shall see aptitudes and we shall say, how can these be best exploited for the benefit of the church? And so either looking at the person or looking at the need, we will try and bring the two together, match the one with the other, the identification of spiritual gift. Now, as for encouragement, I believe when we see somebody exercising some spiritual gift within the church, even though at that time it be largely an incipient thing, that we recognize and encourage them. Too often we have been afraid that we'll give the person a swelled head, or we get mixed up between giving all glory to God and encouragement to the individual, that we fail to encourage them. But when somebody has done something, and we see the possibility of that being developed and used for the glory of God, let's get on the phone straight away and say, brother, that you did this morning, you know, that contribution that you made, or the way that you filled in this capacity or that, you did it jolly well and we appreciate it. We've been talking about it over lunch, and my wife and I and our kids would like you to know that we thoroughly enjoyed what you did. Or something like that. Encourage each other. And this, judiciously given, will encourage the individual in the development of his spiritual gift. Incidentally, if you see somebody trying to exercise a gift that is not theirs, then that is the time to discourage. To say, brother, I think that is not your particular role. I think it may lie in the other direction. And we ought to be functioning according to those spiritual gifts. Now, I have watched during my time in Melbourne and in Sydney what I never see in England, and that is the operation of a song leader for the song service. Some have been good, others have been, well, I would, I mean, they wave their arms, but they don't really know what to do with them, and the arms have not been waved in time with the music. Now, that, dear brother, ought to be told, no, that is just not your particular gift. Why don't you concentrate on this? I'm chairman of meetings. some are superb chairmen and you feel secure in their hands. We have an example tonight. Others, well, one feels desperately insecure because you never know what they're going to say next and neither do they know. So there is positive and negative as far as this encouragement is concerned. So let us as individual leaders encourage, but let us also as groups. In Acts chapter 13, the prophets and the teachers at Antioch met together with prayer and fasting. And as they prayed and fasted, the Spirit said to them, "Separate unto me Paul, Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." In other words, the Spirit had already been working in the hearts of Saul and Barnabas. He'd already been calling them, and quite independently, as they met together, this burden came upon the group of leaders in that church. And the two things came together. And happy is that church where you have a group of leaders who are sensitive to the Spirit of God and who are prepared to give themselves to prayer, and if necessary, to fasting as well, so that they hear the voice of the Spirit relating to the needs of the church, and the two things are married up, the gift and the calling, with the need.
When Harold Wildish was here years ago, he told us of an older brother who used to take him round when he was preaching and get Harold Wildish to open the meeting with him and so on. And he said, if it hadn't been for that brother, I mightn't be a preacher today. Well, now the second question, in what ways does Christian leadership differ from the corrupt leadership which too often holds sway in the secular realm? Mark 9, 32, 37, 10, 35, 45, and Luke 22, 24 to 30.
Well, we've looked at this in a number of aspects, and the way I'll present it is this. I'll give the first part of it, the way the corrupt secular leadership carries on, and then secondly, how the spiritual leadership carries on. Now, the first aspect is the motives. The corrupt side first is self-centered. The spiritual side is God-centered. Self-aggrandizement, the pride of the position, managing director over the door, business cards. The spiritual side, he must increase, I must decrease. Filthy lucre, money, the joy in seeing our children, spiritual children, growing and following the Lord. Then we looked at the climate, the atmosphere in which this leadership is exercised. Corrupt side, rivalry, contention, competition, strife, humility, self-sacrifice. The example of the leader, hypocritical, do as I say, not as I do. An example to the flock. Leading, visible out there in front. Showing not just what he says and instructs, but showing by example. The rule book he uses. What is expedient? In line with the scriptures, which in turn is in line with the Holy Spirit's guidance. And then finally, the rewards in view. Corrupt side, it's an immediate now reward. Like the shepherds in Jeremiah's day, they fed themselves. Spiritual leadership reward, in answer to the question, where is the flock that the Lord has given you, thy beautiful flock? And the answer, those that thou hast given me, I have kept. We do it with joy.
Thank you very much. Frankly, I believe that this is probably the most important question on the questionnaire. And I think it is very important that we should examine with care the scriptures that are given here, Mark 9:32-37, Mark 10:35-45, Luke 22:24-30. That is, examine them not now, but quietly before God. They argued, these disciples, which of them should be the greatest. As we have already heard, this leadership that is corrupt leadership in the world was infecting the disciples, and that is moved by a wrong motive, the seeking for position, the jostling for power, the concern for reputation. Now let's pause and ask ourselves, does that mark us in our churches? A seeking for position, a jostling for power, a concern for reputation. The result is lording it over God's heritage, domineering, of which Jesus here speaks as he warns his disciples. You know that those who are supposed to rule over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. The spirit of Diotrephes, as you will remember in John's epistle. Now instead of that, what does Christ enjoin? A right motive, the glory of God and the benefit of his people and the right use of spiritual gifts. And he points out that true leadership is marked by service and suffering and sacrifice. Mark 9 and verse 35. If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. Luke 22 and verse 27. For which is the greater, one who sits at table or one who serves? Is it not the one who sits at table, but I am among you as one who serves? Leadership is essentially service. But leadership is also suffering. James and John, they wanted the positions, one at the right hand and one at the left hand of Jesus in his glory. And he replied to them, are you able to drink the cup that I shall drink or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? Leadership involves suffering. Leadership involves sacrifice, says the Lord Jesus Christ in Mark chapter 10. For the Son of Man also came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And so, not domineering, not lording, but the leadership that serves and that suffers and that is marked by sacrifice. But there's another fascinating expression here in Luke chapter 22. The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors. In other words, these leaders were adopting a paternalistic attitude. And a paternalistic attitude always prevents people from developing their full potential by making them dependent. We must beware of that tendency to be leaders that make people to be dependent upon us and grateful for us, to us for all that we do for them. Benefactors. Instead, we must see the true value of the individual and work for that value, even as Jesus says, though he were a child. And he took a child and put him in the midst of them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. We must not be paternalistic, but we must recognize the value of others and so work that their full potential is developed. In this way, we must differ from the corrupt leadership that so often holds sway in the secular realm.
Dr. Sangster, a well-known Methodist preacher of a generation ago, once said something very beautiful. He said, I don't care who's second or third or fourth, provided Jesus is first. Well, now the third question, do you consider that the contemporary Christian leader has an obligation to take a stand against prevalent social evils? Has the incident of the cleansing of the temple anything to teach us in this regard? John 2:13-17.
I find it a little difficult to summarize
the feelings of the group on this, but without trying to inject too much of my own thinking on this, I would say that yes, the Christian leader definitely has an obligation to take a stand against the moral evils of this society. We can look at it in two directions, and the group discussed the two directions which it could take. First of all, towards the church itself. The elder or leader has to ask the question, how does this affect the flock? How does this particular social evil or these particular social evils affect the flock? And so it was suggested that this is what Paul did when he wrote his letter to the Corinthians, that he dealt with a number of the social evils that were affecting the church at Corinth. We found quite readily New Testament precedent for the elders speaking up clearly on current social evils. We fail to raise our voice when we have a solution. And in looking for biblical precedent for this, I was reminded that John the Baptist was the one who raised his voice against the social evil of Herod. And, of course, eventually he lost his head for it. And that reminds us too that the Old Testament prophets raised their voice against social evils of their day. So we can see that there is a twofold effect in which a Christian leader should stand against social evils.
I think the incident, which is reported twice in the Gospels and may well have taken place twice, I think it was, it did take place twice, is obviously of deep significance. There was a racket going on. The priests held the control of the sale of the requisites in the temple, as also, of course, the money changing. It was required that no coin be used that had an effigy on it, and therefore those who came from distant parts to the temple had to change their money in order that they might be able to use acceptable money within the temple. And the money changers were probably charged a certain amount for a rental for the pitch that they used, or it may have been a percentage rake-off from their takings that the priests had. Jesus came and saw this going on and was deeply offended by what he saw. And he made a whip of cords, and he drove them out. Now, Jesus with a whip in his hand might seem a very incongruous sort of thing, as far as we are concerned. For whom the hymn, Gentle Jesus, Meek and Mild, has sometimes had too great an influence on our thinking. It is a genuine portrait. It is an authentic portrait. Jesus with a whip in his hand. What he did was, first of all, arose out of righteous anger. There was nothing personally vindictive. There was no resentment. It was not impulsive. There was no loss of temper. But there was anger, and righteous anger, at what was going on. But there was not only righteous anger, there was moral courage. He stood up, and he spoke up, and he acted. And it was one man against the whole of the establishment. And yet he was prepared to act in that way. He was marked by righteous anger and by moral courage, but chiefly by spiritual authority. What he did that day was not merely a manifestation of the forcefulness of an outstanding personality. It was not the result of some position that he held. It arose, first of all, out of his relationship to the Father. "You've made my Father's house a house of trade," he said. He was jealous for the glory of God. And he had a regard for Scripture. For Scripture had said, "The zeal of thine house will consume me." And Malachi had actually prophesied what took place here. That he will suddenly come to his temple. And who shall abide the day of his coming? And so he had on the one hand a jealous regard for the glory of God. And secondly, a deep regard for Holy Scripture.
And if we are to speak out against the social evils of our day, then we must be motivated by these two things: a jealous concern for the glory of God and a deep regard for the standards that God has given to us in His holy word. But having those, I think ours is an obligation so to speak out. Amos did, for instance. And people have from time to time said, but Israel was a theocracy, and therefore they had an obligation so to do. To read the opening chapters of Amos is to see that he fulminated not only against the people of God, but against the surrounding nations for their treaty breaking and for the measures that they took against those whom they oppressed. And so I believe we have a responsibility to speak out, particularly as we live in a democracy, when we have the privilege, the right, and the responsibility to be heard. And personally, as I said when talking on the church in the world, I thank God for Mrs. Mary Whitehouse, a modern-day Deborah. And I thank God for the Festival of Light. And I thank God for the church that I was in Melbourne, that passed around a sheet containing objections to the proposed amended licensing hours, and called for signatures and sent it off to the authorities. Our voice should be heard on these matters, and we should not just allow these things to pass unnoticed. The world does lie in the evil one, but it's still God's world, and God is concerned for His world, and He's concerned for the people that He has made, not only for the Christians, but for all men. God has a deep concern, and we have a responsibility to side with God in the promotion of those things that are righteous and just and honest, and to oppose those things that are contrary to those standards.
Well, now we'll come to question number four. Under what circumstances are church leaders required to exercise discipline, and how should this be done?
The first part of the question: under what circumstances are church leaders required to exercise discipline? We had a little difficulty at first in getting going. 1 Corinthians 5, we looked at the circumstances where quite severe discipline was needed. 1 Corinthians 5, 9, "Why wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral men?" Paul is speaking about the greedy, the robbers, the immoral of this world, the outsiders. Not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother, if he is guilty of immorality, greed, an idolater, a reviler, a drunk, or a robber. Quite severe discipline, expulsion even. Then we moved on to less severe discipline for an elder's. It's in more of a personal nature, one-to-one, not maybe. As a whole church, we're talking about blasphemers, and they're delivered unto Satan. We weren't quite sure about this method of delivering them unto Satan, whether it would be in front of the whole church or whatever. That was in 1 Timothy 1:19. We've talked about a responsibility to the sort of the functioning of the church, as well as to the correction of the straying brother, in implementing the discipline. We were concerned that there should be a positive outcome of the discipline. In Titus, in chapter 1, verse 13, it says, "Rebuke them sharply," talking about the empty talkers, especially the circumcision party. In chapter 3, verse 10, "As for a man who is factious, after admonishing him once or twice, have nothing more to do with him." He's speaking to elders there. Rebuke empty talkers, purveyors of false doctrine. Yet we should do it in such a way as to facilitate the functioning of the church, and yet leave it open for the correction of the straying brother. It indeed should be a positive thing, unless it of such a serious nature as the first two instances, blasphemers, and those sins of a moral nature, extreme moral nature, is in 1 Corinthians 5. The method, it builds upon the last point, correction. The scripture in Galatians chapter 6 verse 1, "A spirit of gentleness and meekness." should be our guide. The word points us to be ever watchful and to protect our flock and guide those among us who wander from the truth. In James chapter 5, verse 19, the word tells us of the value the Lord puts on this correction. My brother, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. The method would seem to be a spirit of gentleness, meekness, love, the fruit of the Spirit, bearing those things towards our brother, bearing in mind that the Lord would have us restore him.
Thank you very much. Just one or two points in connection with discipline in the church. First of all, the grounds for discipline. It seems to me that these may be analysed in three ways: doctrinal error, moral evil, and unchristian behaviour. Doctrinal error doubtless relates, as 1 John and indeed 2 John would show, to fundamental truths concerning Christ, or, as Galatians 1 shows, in connection with the gospel. It is absolutely essential there should be a unity on the basic matters of the Christian faith. We must, however, not be too hasty in applying discipline in relation to these matters, for the New Testament shows quite plainly that there were those present in the church who were uncertain about things that we would regard as absolutely fundamental. Romans chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, and 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and such passages like that, reveal that there were those who had not been excluded from the church, though they were ill-taught and possibly in error. They needed to be correctly taught, but not disciplined in a harsh way, disciplined in a loving way. I fear sometimes that this word discipline has been used in a heavy-handed sort of way, rather than in that loving discipline that parents exert towards their children, that training in the way that the child should go. Secondly, we should not demand uniformity on secondary matters. Romans chapter 14 makes that absolutely plain. And as we were seeing a fortnight ago, arguments over non-essentials invariably prove counterproductive. Doctrinal error, moral evil. In addition to that gross moral evil mentioned in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, the apostle lists things like immorality, greed, idolatry, drunkenness, and theft. And Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1 refers to what one might call the moral lapse. And that, in my judgment, appears not to be regarded in quite the same way as the persistent offender of 1 Corinthians chapter 5, who is there called the wicked person. Nevertheless, it is moral evil, and it needs to be dealt with. And thirdly, there is unchristian behavior. And in Romans chapter 16, that is described as dissensions and difficulties. Those who are responsible are spoken of in Titus 3 as factious, and in 2 Thessalonians 3 as those who are parasites on the Christian community. Unchristian behavior. And perhaps we ought to spread our Christian discipline to cover those matters. When did we last discipline a brother for praying too long? Persistently, that is. And really boring the people of God and being a dead hand upon the prayer meeting. When did we last discipline a sister for being a gossip? Or for unwise criticism? We seem to narrow our view of discipline too much and very often concern ourselves solely with matters of morals. Secondly, the means of discipline. There's the administering of the admonition, and it would seem that this is first to be done privately. And if not noted in private, then more openly and solemnly. The isolation of the offender, to which reference has already been made. But I would like to think also that discipline is exerted by the impact of a holy church. After the death of Ananias and Sapphira, we read in Acts chapter 5 and verse 13 that none of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high honor. in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 that someone came in and so sensed the presence of God that he fell down and confessed his sins and acknowledged that God was among them of a truth. In 1 John 2, they went out from you because they were not of you. In other words, it was like a body with its rejection mechanism of the transplant. And so there is the effect, the impact of our holy church, and this in itself should be a means of discipline, though it goes rather outside our subject this evening, which is Christian leadership. The object of discipline is twofold. First, to produce a genuine repentance. There's 2 Thessalonians 3:14, that he may be ashamed. And Paul talks in 2 Corinthians 7 about godly grief. And so the whole point of discipline is to produce in the individual a genuine repentance and then to effect an ultimate restoration. It says Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual should restore him in the spirit of gentleness. Look to yourself lest you too be tempted. That word restore, as doubtless you know, is derived from the idea of the setting of a broken bird. All too often, the cry has gone out when one has been overtaken in a trespass, amputate. That's no good. We don't want amputations. We want them brought back into the body as a useful member again. They will probably have to be put in plaster for a few weeks, as it were, and be inactive in the body, but only that they may be incorporated as an active and useful member of that body eventually. Ultimate restoration is the object. You have gained your brother, says the Lord Jesus, if you succeed in that interview with him. You have gained your brother. This is the object, and no pain should be spared in the endeavor to achieve it. Care in discipline. There is need for a spirit of humility. We must beware of hypocrisy. We must recognize our own limitations. There is need for a spirit of love. Restore him in a spirit of gentleness. There has been a practice, I understand, in certain brethren churches of reading out an individual. I don't know where the idea comes from. It is certainly not biblical as such. I mean, there's no biblical precedent for reading out. And sometimes it can be a desperate measure to adopt that injures the individual irreparably and the family of the individual. Surely it should be done in a spirit of gentleness. And sometimes the individual that has been perhaps more sinned against than sinning has been read out and has been lost to the Christian church forever. So, a spirit of gentleness. Do not look on him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. And the need for patience. Let's always remember that God himself is a God of discipline. And if we examine how God himself exercises that discipline and follow his example, that is the best way.
First Corinthians 16:14 says, let all that you do be done in love. And that applies to discipline as well as to anything else. Well, now question number 5. If an essential characteristic of a Christian leader is a person possessed of spiritual convictions, how can he avoid giving the impression of being a dogmatist or even a bigot? How can we distinguish between prejudice and conviction?
Many of the attributes of the elder or leader in assessing this situation have been answered in the previous questions. However, we came to certain conclusions, and these are those. Firstly, we should compare Scripture with Scripture. It is essential to exhibit a true spirit of love and spirituality with humility and understanding, but not in a dominant manner, but rather in a reasoned assessment of the situation in gentleness, as we've just been hearing, and certainly not provocative. But nevertheless, it was essential that a leader should be positive and firm and direct. It's no sense in vacillating. We cited the case of Moses, who was meek, but nevertheless he was very decisive. A spirit of love has to be exhibited, true, but not that will lead to a
in a condition of a patronising situation. There are three verses that we looked at, and those are found in Colossians chapter 3, or there are a few verses rather. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercy, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering. And above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. Another two verses were found in 2nd Epistle of Peter, chapter 1, and verses 7 and 8. In this chapter we have a list of the virtues of a Christian, and truly these would apply to a Christian leader. Verses 7 and 8 said, and to godliness add brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus. And then there is a verse in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 2. I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, but above all exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. These we feel are the essentials, that we should not only not be bigoted in our own minds, but we should show that we are not bigoted to those whom we seek to help.
Thank you very much. The late Mr. J.B. Watson, whose name will be familiar to some of you, once preached a sermon on the need for having convictions and differentiated between prejudice and conviction. So long ago that I remember very little of what he said, except that he defined prejudice, if I remember aright, as a man who has a tame mouse but believes it to be a lion. In other words, he's got these little tiny ideas and he thinks they're desperately important. And he went on to speak of those who break, who smash eggshells with sledgehammers. And we're not unaware of these people who go around fulminating against little tiny issues with, as it were, tremendous conviction. Spiritual convictions are concerned, as we saw earlier, with essentials. They are solidly based and intelligently held. If we are going to show that we are holding spiritual convictions and yet are not dogmatists or bigots, then we must be prepared to supply reasons why. So often people have led it straight down the line and have not been prepared to give reasons. We ought not to be afraid or upset when we're challenged. If we are convinced of what we believe, then it is a good thing that we should be able to explain why we believe it, and to do so biblically. If we are not very certain, then don't let's escape into a spirit of dogmatism. The sooner we get this out into the open and re-examine it, the better. Sometimes I believe young Christians have been afraid to ask elders why they do certain things or why they believe certain things, lest either they should be thought to be ignoramuses, or lest they should be thought to be dangerous. And I believe that this is a very real fear on the part of quite a large number of young people. They're afraid to go to their leaders and say, why do we practice this? Why do we believe this? Why do we do that? Because the elder or the leader has given the young person the impression that if he queries this, then he'd be blackballed. He won't be allowed to teach the Sunday school class or to lead the young people's meeting. He's a dangerous individual because he asks questions. Now, people who ask questions are not dangerous people. They're good people to have. In order that we might be able to explain why we believe and why we do what we do. And so, never let us as leaders fall into that trap. We must be willing to listen and willing to explain. We must be marked by humility and by courtesy. But if we hold these things that we do hold intelligently, and they are solidly based on Holy Scripture, then there is no need whatsoever why we should not hold them tenaciously and speak out about them. There is no need to be apologetic. I once heard of a curate called the apologetic curate who said, "May I say that I am of the opinion that it is possible that if you repent, as it were,
and exercise faith, as they say, you may well experience salvation to some extent.
Please turn the tape over at this point.
If I can add just a word or two, the first part of the question, how can he avoid giving the impression of being a dogmatist or even a bigot? I should say one way is by making it clear that he distinguishes between the major and the minor. In Galatians 2 and 5, you remember Paul, concerning certain people who were subverting the gospel, said, to whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour. It was very uncompromising. But he's an entirely different man in Romans 14. Romans 14 has been referred to. I've sometimes thought that the whole history of the assemblies would have been different if people had taken more notice of Romans chapter 14. You find the same thing concerning Phineas in the Old Testament. In Numbers chapter 25, he takes his javelin and pierces the Midianitish woman and the Israelite because they were linking Israel with the idolatry and the immorality of Moab. The javelin of Phineas. Sometimes people have hurled that javelin of Phineas when they shouldn't have hurled it. In Joshua chapter 22, you find Phineas in an entirely different mood. First of all, he's afraid that the 2.5 tribes are going to repeat the sin of Baal Peor. But then when he learns that the altar is simply an altar of witness, you find the same Phineas. He doesn't raise his javelin, but he's in a very conciliatory mood. With regard to the word prejudice, our English word prejudice is connected with the word prejudge. Prejudge. The dictionary defines the word prejudge as to pass judgment before a proper inquiry. And so that's what a prejudice is. A person has a prejudice when he passes judgment on something before a proper inquiry. There's a verse in Proverbs 18:13, that says, he that answereth a matter before he heareth it, it is folly and shame unto him. There's the prejudiced man. He answers a matter before he hears it. Lower down in the same chapter, in verse 17, it says, he that is first in his own cause seemeth just, but his neighbor cometh and searcheth him. The prejudiced man is the one who just listens to the one and doesn't listen to the both of them. All right, number 6, what measures can be taken to prevent the gap between the leaders and the led becoming too wide? Why do some leaders fail to produce successors?
In 1 Corinthians 12, we feel we had a fairly substantial reply to this particular question. 1 Corinthians 12, and reading from about verse 14, where it says, for the body is not one member but many. And if the foot shall say, because I am not the hand, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear shall say, because I am not the eye, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? And if the whole body were an eye, well, where were the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where were the smelling, etc. And then down verse 22, nay, much more than these members of the body, which seem to be more feeble, are necessary. I think that's the key, basically, to this question. There are many other verses that we could apply, but basically, to prevent this gap becoming too wide, if we can ensure that both those who lead and those who are being led, that their gifts, whether they look upon themselves as only being an eye or even a toe, that their gifts are just as vital and important as those that have the gift of leadership. For example, those that may have the gift of health or the gift of mercy, if they can be assured and have their gifts identified and be developing and using those gifts as part of the body of Christ, then we can be ensuring that this gap will not become too wide. The second part of the question, why do some leaders fail to produce successors? Well, I guess lack of delegation. I think Moses gives us an example there. He was rather strained at one time until his father-in-law showed him the right way to go. If we fail to delegate, if we fail to to train our people to exercise the gifts that they have, and then as they mature, to delegate them more responsibility, as and also from the training angle as we have in 2 Timothy 2 and verse 2, to do and to teach others to do and to teach. I think if we start emphasizing some of these areas, we won't have this problem of leaders failing to produce. Because really, as they say in business, the job of a successful executive is to train others to be better than himself. And if those that are elders adopt that attitude, to train the other members of the flock to be better than themselves in caring for the sheep and in witnessing, etc., etc., then I'm sure our churches will be much different. Thank you.
An army can only advance successfully provided it keeps its lines of communication open. And the gap between the leaders and the led must not widen too much, must not become too tenuous. The lines of communication must be kept open. And to this end, the leader must always be available. My wife and I received a letter today from the wife of one of the elders of our own local church at home. She said, we've been unable to go away on holiday today, which was a Saturday. We put it off until Monday because the young people, it's called Young Etlo, that's the sort of title of the young people's group, they are having a session on Sunday night of Meet the Elders. Now, this means that two or three elders will go along, and this particular fellow was one, and they would talk to the young people, and they'd give the youngsters the opportunity to quiz them about any subject they'd like to bring up. Now, I believe that this prevents this great division between the leaders and the led, so that the leader should be open to suggestions, and indeed open to constructive criticism. If grievances are expressed or complaints made, the leader should be mature enough to treat it with courtesy and with seriousness. I think too often, when such have been made, we have felt our position to be threatened, and we have taken it as a personal insult. Now, this is hopeless. When you want to talk to somebody, you want to help by making constructive criticism, and you're immediately confronted by them taking umbrage. The leader must not take umbrage. He mustn't go off into a huff. He must be willing to listen politely and courteously, even if the objection is unfounded, and then to explain it. I think also the gap between the leader and the led is sometimes a generation gap. This can be overcome in two ways. One, by those who are older, deliberately trying to remember their own youth, trying to remember the problems that they had and the difficulties, and that they weren't the mature saints at 20 and 25 that they are now, and that they must not expect maturity from young people. That they also must try and enter into the difficulties that young people are confronted with these days, the problems and temptations that are often more acute and more dangerous today than ever older ones knew when they were young. This will give them a sympathetic understanding of the problems that young people are confronted with, and will help to bridge this gap. And the other means, of course, is to incorporate with them as leaders those who are in the middle age bracket, or those who are older, so that even if they be but trainee leaders, there is a bridging of this gap between the leaders and the led. And the other question, why do leaders fail to produce successors? Generally speaking, I think because of pride. Because the leader imagines himself to be completely indispensable, and he does the whole thing. The willing horse can be an absolute menace. If he does everything, hogs the whole thing, there is need, as we have heard already, for delegation and for the training of others. And so with this in mind, to make sure that there is a continuity in spiritual leadership.
I think I've read a saying that nothing is grown in the shade of an elm tree, so we must be careful not to spread like elm trees. Now we come to group number C, question 7. How may disagreements between leaders be resolved?
perhaps about a third of the brothers in the group made comments and suggestions on this question. First of all, a division was made in this way on disagreements. Disagreements can be because of sin, that which is wrong. Disagreements can be because of doctrinal differences, matters of interpretation. And a third area of disagreement, disagreement in practical matters in the operation of the church. One brother suggested that it would be necessary, if there was a disagreement and a wrong between brothers, to put into practice what Matthew 18 speaks about, for one brother to go to the other brother and to seek to put the matter right. Another person in the group mentioned that in the high priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus in John chapter 17, there was a plea for unity and agreement. Another brother then took us to Philippians, sort of chain reaction I would think, as we began to think about unity, to the emphasis that the apostle made for single-mindedness and agreement and unity in the church. And we were pointed to verses in Philippians, which I'm sure we are familiar with. Again, we went to the Psalm 133, which says how good and pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. There the Lord commands the blessing. Perhaps we weren't answering the question on some of those points, because it says, how can the disagreements be resolved? We saw that agreement was very important. We remembered the saying that we will disagree and yet not be disagreeable, but I think the feeling of the group was that unity is important and is to be sought after in all areas. And we commented on that, and we said that in achieving this agreement there must be love, there must be humility, because disagreement at leadership level will be magnified and will create disagreements in the whole church as some follow one leader and some follow the other. We saw how very, very important it was. If I haven't already mentioned it, one of the points that was stated was there should be a very close relationship between leaders. They should really be in touch with one another. And in being in touch with the Lord and with one another, then perhaps there's a real good chance to resolve the difficulties. Thank you.
I don't know how many of you will have read that very sad record called A History of the Plymouth Brethren by W.B. Neatby. But if you have, then you will have read of disagreements between leaders. It was my judgment, having read that book, however, that the disagreement between leaders was not on a matter of sin, nor on a matter of doctrine, and I've forgotten the third point, on practical matters, but it was a disagreement arising out of personalities. And I believe that the major cause of disagreement between leaders is a question of personality. A personality clash. Now, how are these to be resolved? Well, first we must ask ourselves, A, am I one of the leaders? You know, involved in the disagreement. Or A, am I outside it? Now, let's think of the first. If I am one of these leaders, and there is a disagreement between myself and another of the leaders, then let me first go into the presence of God and open my whole heart and mind to Him. Search me, O Lord, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. See if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Appraising the whole issue that we imagine is the cause of the disagreement in the presence of God,
as far as the scripture is concerned and what it has to say about it, as far as my own motives are concerned, then having done that and prayed over it, to go and see my brother. If necessary, to make apologies. To say to him, where disagreements exist, there are two sides involved. And brother, you are not wholly to blame, and possibly nor am I. And we must work this out between us, on our knees before God. It is not right that we should be out at elbows the one with the other. But if it is between leaders and we're, as it were, on the touchlines, then at least we can bear it before God in prayer, and that we ought to be doing consistently. We can determine that we will not aggravate it by talking about it to others. And we may judge that it is our responsibility to go to them separately and try to effect a reconciliation between them. Now, this is delicate work. And yet it is work to which the Saviour calls us. He washed his disciples' feet and said, I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. It may be done partly by prayer, and that must certainly be a constituent. It may be done by even the public, judicious application of Holy Scripture, and God taking that Scripture to work in the consciences of those who are involved. But it could also be by going to one and then to the other and trying to bring them together in the presence of God that the problem might be resolved. Speaking the truth, speaking the truth in love. Let there be truth. Let there be absolute honesty in the presence of God, but let there be this great spirit of love. And one of the great problems is, of course, that we don't love one another enough to trust each other. Sorry.
I'd like to add a scripture on admitting that one brother mentioned, let's sit out of peacemakers.
Thank you very much indeed. An addendum to that reply, and a very lovely one. Blessed are the peacemakers. And incidentally, that is not, in any modern version, blessed are the patchers up, or blessed are the pacifists, but blessed are the peacemakers. And how did Christ make peace? By the blood of his cross. And peace is made in a very expensive way, generally speaking.
Yes, how may disagreements between leaders be resolved? Unfortunately, it's not an easy thing. You read in the Acts about Paul and Barnabas and Mark, there was a disagreement there, and it wasn't resolved, at least at that time. There are indications that it was resolved later on, and the three of them were reconciled later on. It would be nice perhaps if we learned just how that was done, but that was a fact. Mr. Newt referred to the history of the assemblies. We have Mr. Mueller and Mr. Darby, and they disagreed, and their disagreement was never resolved, never resolved. Well, why is it that sometimes you have leaders and their disagreements are not resolved? Well, I believe it can only be because of pride, because of self, because of a lack of true humility. It's possible to be an outstanding preacher, an outstanding teacher, an outstanding Christian leader, and to be lacking in true humility. One of the loveliest things I can ever remember hearing was years ago, Mr. Hugh Nicol, who was an evangelist in Tasmania, he was speaking in one place in Sydney, and he said that not long before that he had gone to a certain assembly and he had found them on the point of division. There were two sides and they were on the point of division. Doubtless, each side is supporting a particular leader. And he said he just read 1 Corinthians chapter 13 with them. He turned to one side and said, have you behaved towards your brethren like that? No, they said. He turned to the other side. Have you behaved towards your brethren like that? No, they said. They were honest. They were honest. And the result was, instead of the division, there was a prayer meeting and real unity. Well, now the next one, number 8, lists some of the peculiar temptations to which the leader is likely to be exposed and say how he may guard against them.
Like most of the other questions, we sought to answer in two parts. With our brother Peter Mayhew, I'd like to say I hope my ideas don't intrude too much into this statement. The list, then, of the peculiar temptations to which the leader is likely to be exposed. And as our brother Tom has just been speaking, pride was agreed by all to be number one on the list. At the top, pride and Diotrephes, who's already been mentioned, was our example from the scriptures. Lack of graciousness, actually this came from the one brother who commented the need for graciousness. So we have to turn it to the negative, as it were, the lack of a gracious spirit. And then self-will, a self-aggrandizement, was thought to be perhaps one of the temptations which those who find themselves in the place of leadership often fall temptation to. The expression was used to sort of round out a discussion, the barrenness of a busy life. How easy it is to do God's work our way. How easy it is to be so busy that we miss out on the communion that's essential to be a leader. The warning was sounded, and I think rightly, the neglect of family responsibilities. How easy one falls to this temptation. Believing that we do God's work and we are called to this work, yet how easy it is to neglect the responsibilities at home. And perhaps as a somewhat a tangent, and yet as it was raised, there seemed to be agreement generally that the avoiding of the unpleasant situation, rather than take the responsibility of discipline, of handling a situation that was detrimental to the whole assembly, it was so easy to sweep it under the carpet, to avoid the unpleasant situation. And so this was, in a sense, of a different type, a temptation to avoid the clear duty of rule in the assembly. And then the second portion of the question, how to guard against these temptations. The first point that was raised, I believe, was we reiterated a number of those who spoke, reiterated the need for close fellowship, for intimate communication with the Lord. The warning was sounded, let him who thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall, and that well-known verse in Micah 6:8 was again read to us. He has showed thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee but to do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. And I think summing up the whole question was a reference to putting on the whole armour of God. And we reminded ourselves of the Ephesians 6, put on the whole armour of God that ye may be able to stand. Take unto the whole armour that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, having on the breastplate of righteousness, your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, taking the shield of faith, and take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying always with all prayer. Those seven parts of the armour.
Thank you very much. A number of those that I had put down have already been said to you, so I won't mention those again. I believe that one of the perils to which the leader is exposed is of demanding loyalty without earning it. I am not absolutely sure about the concept of loyalty in any case. I think love is stressed in Scripture rather than loyalty. But so often there is a demand for loyalty that is not really earned. Another great danger, I believe, is jealousy of the younger. The Reverend George Duncan once preached a sermon at the Keswick Convention that left a marked impact on all who heard it, and on many who have read it since. It was a sermon on the old prophet who encompassed the death of the young prophet by persuading him to disobey the command of the Lord,
not to return by the same way, not to come back again. And do you remember how he persuaded him to come back for a meal, etc.? And he traced the motives in this old man that no longer was in touch with God and no longer being used by God, and saw this young fellow being used by God and destroyed him because he couldn't tolerate it. And I believe that there is a very real danger of jealousy, especially when physical and mental powers wane. Jealousy of younger people and of holding on to office too long. But two others I would like to mention. One is depression and the other is loneliness. I think that the leader can very often be exposed to the temptation to give way to depression. Moses did. John the Baptist did. Jeremiah did. Jonah did. Elijah did. They were deeply depressed, and we must guard against that. And this is sometimes exacerbated by loneliness. I have talked from time to time with outstanding spiritual leaders in an area, for instance, and they have told me that one of the greatest problems that they face is that they know of no one in their locality to whom they can talk on a sort of equal level. They can discuss things. And the very fact that they're out in front spiritually and in the knowledge of Scripture and these things very often creates a situation of loneliness which brings strain and difficulty in its way. Now, how can we guard against, particularly against loneliness and depression? I would say to that elder, perhaps you ought to consider going out and buying a bag of golf clubs or a fishing rod or arranging to have a fortnightly game of chess with some of the younger fellows in your church, you know, on a rota basis, and relieving yourself of some of these pressures that come upon you in proper ways. Guard adequate sleep, right food, and also proper recreation. And I'm sure that these are basic things that we need to remember if we're going to keep fit and guard ourselves against the perils of depression and despondency that are in danger of coming upon us.
Now the last question, number 9. Peter was an outstanding leader, but occasionally succumbed to the dangers inherent in leadership. List some of these dangers.
Let's list some of the some of those dangers. We've mentioned lack of self-control, impetuous, unstable, prejudice against the Gentiles, which was the accusation made by Paul. Perhaps this is something that we can take particularly to ourselves. The other things perhaps are rather natural, and those particular traits have been discussed in other questions, but prejudice against the Gentiles may be we could be accused, if we'd like Peter, of perhaps listening to parties. Might be some division, as there was, of course, between Jews and Gentiles, and they were Peter apparently took one, may have been because of the situation. He was the apostle to the Jews, and Paul may be to the Gentiles. We have to be careful, as pointed out, to that we don't indeed, as leaders, take sides in parties, because we only then exacerbate the thing, and perhaps it goes further. Perhaps just to add one or two thoughts, lest we think that Peter was all bad. Wasn't all bad, you know. When the Lord first called Peter, and he came, Andrew, his brother, brought him, the Lord immediately recognised in Peter something special and gave him that, spoke of him as the stone. And here we have what Mr. Newt was speaking about, the person who was apparently born to be a leader, even though he had these failings which we've been pointing out. And just one other thought. Right at the end of John's Gospel, you remember that Peter and the other disciple came to the sepulchre. The other disciple came and stopped and went away, but Peter went right in. And that seems to be the characteristic of Peter, doesn't it? Even though he had all these other failings, yet he was the one who was willing to go the whole distance, a little bit extra. And indeed, in many ways, he had his reward. But I'm afraid that's all that we had time to discuss in that question. List some of the these failings. Well, I've told you those. Yeah.
One of his failings was that he talked too much. And as we've all these questions to answer, I think I better not fall into that trap. It was said of Peter that he wist not what to say, but he said it.
Right, now I think we can leave the questions at that, and Mr. Newt now has quite a number of written questions, and we'll ask him to proceed with some answers to those.
Well, these have not been put in any sort of order now. I'm just going to take them up, and as there are so many, the replies, I fear, will have to be somewhat brief. Is the practice of inviting visiting speakers to instruct the saints scriptural, or should the elders exercise this responsibility? We do not look to the New Testament for precedence in our church life. This has been one of the things that has bedeviled assembly life over the years, that we have tried to say that here in the New Testament was a pattern, like a sort of blueprint for how we should do things. Thank God Christ released us of this, particularly when he said to the woman of Samaria, neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem shall you worship the Father. She was on about the Father's. And that's our trouble. We're on about the Father's, what's always been done. It's the Father that matters, and not in this mountain. So we needn't go back to the New Testament to try and prove that what we do is right or wrong as far as these matters are concerned. It is a legitimate practice, I would say, to invite a visiting speaker to instruct the saints. But it is also the responsibility of the elders either to do it themselves or to make adequate provision for the instruction of the saints. If they find themselves incapable, which would be rather sad, then their only alternative, presumably, is to invite somebody else to do it. But if it can be done within the local fellowship, then I should say the priority should be given to that.
Yes, I fully agree with that. I'll just add, in 1 Timothy chapter 3, overseers are said to be, or should be, apt to teach. And I think that expression means a little more than the apt to teach, I think, implies a little bit of teaching. But the expression really means competent to teach. Overseers should be competent to teach. And if they are competent to teach, the main teaching in an assembly, I believe, will be done by the overseers or elders. But of course, that doesn't mean that they can't be helped. They can't be helped by other visitors. And I do think that the inviting people can be overdone. The people in the local assembly who should be real pastors and teachers can just sit back and just pass on their responsibilities to others, and I think that that's a bad thing.
Would you agree that the assemblies are autonomous but not independent? That some matters arising in the local assembly are of more than local concern? Who should be called in to arbitrate? Timothy seemed to have delegated authority that involved dealing with elders in assemblies and possibly differences between elders and younger men. Are we expected to look to some with similar authority among us? In connection with 1 Timothy 5:17, what do we do with elders who do not rule well? Is it the responsibility of the local churches as a whole to deal with such problems? We have a combined elders meeting, but we have no authority to intervene in any local matters except by invitation. Is there no court of appeal today, such as the early churches had at Jerusalem? Would you agree that assemblies are autonomous but not independent? Autonomous, self-governing, and that clearly is the teaching of the New Testament, in my judgment, that individual assemblies stood on their own feet under the headship of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And one assembly did not have any authority over another, nor the elders of one over the members of another church. But not independent. I would agree that they are not independent if by that you mean they are not isolated, for they are all members of the one universal church of our Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore they are related to every other true body of Christians by whatever name they may be known. I do not believe that there is anything other than the universal church and the local church. Any federation of churches, whether they are called Anglicans, Baptists, Congregationalists, Church of Christ, I think, or assemblies. I say that quite deliberately. If by that you mean a linking together in a formal way of local churches, this is something extra-biblical and therefore of great danger. I believe that there should be fellowship between one church and another church in the one body of Christ, and our links might be closer with some than with others. But there should be no, in my judgment, jurisdiction of one over another. There are some matters arising in a local assembly that are more than local concern. Yes, I suppose that is true. But even there, I do not agree that there should be called in somebody to arbitrate. It may well be that if a difficulty is profound amongst Christians, that they themselves may seek the counsel or help of another individual Christian. And I can imagine that there are some who are spiritual statesmen, wise men in a locality, members of a church, and it may not be an assembly, it may be another kind of church, and you would go to them in a position of great difficulty that was perhaps bringing dishonor on the name of the Lord in a locality, and ask them for their spiritual judgment in relation to the matter. But they would not arbitrate. They would only give spiritual advice. I personally do not agree with what is said about Timothy having delegated authority of dealing with the elders in the assembly. I believe that he was one amongst them. Are we expected to look to some with similar authority among us? I do not think that people possess an authority over more than one church in these days. The only authority that individuals have is not an authority given to them, but an authority that they possess because of their Christ-like character and their knowledge of and adherence to the Word of God. And as I have said, their help might be enlisted. Look, I'll leave it at that point, Mr. Carlson, if you'd like to go over the matters that we've raised and then perhaps come in on the last two.
Yes, well, perhaps I'll just add a few things. Now, I really don't agree with the general tenor or general suggestions of these questions. Now, last century there was a very learned Anglican scholar, Dr. Hatch, who wrote a book entitled The Organization of the Early Churches, and by ample historical documentation he showed that for the first four centuries the churches were independent of one another, that is, administratively independent, and they were bound together only by spiritual bonds. Now, that's a historic fact for the first four centuries, but then Christianity was legalized in the fourth century, and then it was organized according to the pattern of the Roman Empire. But that was only in the fourth century. Now, in Sydney, we have a missionary advisory council, and it's often been emphasized that it is an advisory council. It has no authority over the assemblies. And I do believe that if that word advisory were cut out and it had authority over the assemblies, well, it would be going contrary to the scriptures. And I believe that the history of assemblies, of brethren assemblies, if you so call them, should warn us against this type of thing. You have the exclusives on the one hand with their central administration, you have the needed truth people with their elders and so on, their board of general board of elders, controlling the various assemblies, often producing worldwide divisions, whereas if the scriptural concept of an autonomous assembly is recognized, any difficulty or problem is contained within that assembly. Now, with regard to Acts chapter 15, or perhaps you haven't dealt with Acts chapter 15.
No, I haven't.
Well,
no, please do.
Well, with regard to Acts chapter 15, I can remember many years ago reading Dean Farrar's work on Paul, and he emphasized the fact that it's not really a council. People talk about the Council of Jerusalem. It's not a Council of Jerusalem in the sense that you have councils down the centuries. It's simply a conference. Paul and Barnabas come up to Jerusalem because of a certain difficulty. People had come down from Jerusalem saying, now James teaches this. James, he's a man of great authority, he teaches this. And they were causing difficulty among the Jewish Christians. And so the simplest way to have this difficulty resolved was to go up and have a talk with James about it. And so they went up to James and the apostles and the elders and had a talk about it in order that they might use their influence to restrain these people and to show them a better way. And that's what they did. And any authority that they had there was because they were apostles and elders, the apostles and elders. But we haven't anything similar to that today. We could have a conference if there was a problem, if people were coming from one assembly troubling another. It would be quite legitimate for a couple of brethren to go back to that assembly and have a talk with them about it so that the matter might be straightened out. But we mustn't think of Acts chapter 15 as being a council directing all the assemblies. And in the only measure in which they did that, you do read about decrees, it was because of authority they possessed as apostles and elders. In Acts chapter 20, you remember Paul commended them to God and the word of his grace. He was about to leave them. Problems were going to come in. But he didn't commend them to some special arbitrator. He didn't commend them to an apostolic successor or anything of the kind, or a council. He commended them to God and the word of his grace, and that's what we still have.
There is a lot of discussion going on amongst some of the assemblies at the moment as to the wisdom of appointing a pastor for our assemblies. Do you see this as a fact that the elders have fallen down their responsibility, or do you see it as a danger that the responsibility of a pastor is appointed?
Yes, I see certain difficulties and certain dangers in that practice. On the other hand, I don't back off what I've already said about elders who may be set aside for the ministry of the word and their eldership duties, relieved of the business pressures by being supported by the church, provided they are not called the pastor, as though all the gifts now resided in them and the sole responsibility for the ministry of the word was theirs. But as a functional thing, I see no reason why there shouldn't be an individual within the church supported by that church. I do, however, see great dangers in importing somebody from outside to come in at that level and be given that appointment. I see very, very real risks in that. And I think that if there is such a person, he ought to have been thrown up by the church itself. On the other hand, one cannot ignore that in certain churches, brethren churches and others, the existence of one who has come in, perhaps trained in a theological college, I think of Gary Inrig, whose book I've recently been reading entitled, somebody give him, Life in His Body, thank you very much, in one of the brethren assemblies in Canada, obviously exercising an exceedingly fruitful ministry and greatly to the profit of the church. But I see dangers. Problems.
Mr. Hughes, I'd like to comment on the support and the responsibility the church has for supporting elders, financial and others.
I think that the New Testament teaches quite plainly that there is a place for the elder to be set aside for devoting a large proportion of his time, if not the whole of his time, to his eldership duties and being supported by the church. Let the elder who rules well be counted worthy of double honour has been translated by J.B. Phillips as of an adequate salary. I think he probably had an axe to grind when he translated that one. But nevertheless, that is the idea that lies behind the term double honour. And also Peter warns against the mercenary shepherd. Let him not do it for filthy lucre. And so obviously there was the remuneration of one who, devoting his time to eldership, was supported in that way. And perhaps in our very busy modern life, where elders are so immersed in business concerns, it might be that we say to an elder, look, why don't you take an early retirement and we will supplement your pension? Or if you feel that this is right before God, we are exercised that you should be devoting your full time to the care of the church. Now this will depend on its size and on the gifts of the individual. But there is nothing biblically, in my judgment,
to forbid the financial support of one who gives himself to eldership duties in the church, provided he is not over the rest, but just one with the rest of the elders.